singing for us here this morning. Our children are heading out the side door. That's 4-year-old through 9-year-old for Children's Church next door. And we're going to look in the Bible today, 1 Samuel chapter number 11. If you need a Bible, our ushers have them, and you can grab one. You can use one while you're here in the service. 1 Samuel chapter number 11 will get you to the right place that we're going to be. You should find on page 329 if you have one of the Bibles that we have for you here today to hand out. Page 329, 1 Samuel chapter number 11. We've been going through the book of 1 Samuel in our Sunday morning services, and we find ourselves today here in 1 Samuel chapter number 11. Saul has just been anointed as the king of Israel, and this is the real first test that we see of this man Saul here in this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you're physically able to, can you stand for the reading of God's word? I want to read verses 1 through 11 as kind of our text here this morning. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 11, verse 1, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And they feared the Lord, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us to be able to see the word of God. Lord, give us understanding. Lord, give us direction as you would see us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. It was February 1st in the year 2000 that my wife and I packed up all of our belongings into a U-Haul truck and moved from Pensacola, Florida, and made our way here to South Carolina. I was taking a position here at our church as the assistant pastor. I was green, not literally, obviously, but I was green in the fact that I didn't know what I didn't know. You know, it's just one of those situations. But I began to learn. I began to learn some things that I should do. I began to learn some things that I shouldn't do. One of the things I came to understand as I moved here to South Carolina is the name of our church. That is, why Pastor Shepler in 1979 called to start a church, why he would name it Victory Bible Church. It was Victory Bible Church then. Since then, we've added Baptist. But it was Victory Bible Church when I first came in 2000. And so I learned that he took the three words of the name of our church for very specific reasons. The first reason, or the first word, was victory. He had a reason behind it. And that reason was found in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. If you can hold your place in 1 Samuel, you want to flip over there, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse number 57, 1228 in our Bibles, if you have one handed out to you, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 57, where the Bible says here in this verse, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Pastor Shepler knew if this church was going to make it, if we were going to succeed as a church, if we would make it to 2021, which is where we are now, if that was going to happen, God was going to have to give the victory. God was going to have to do some things in people's lives. God was going to have to see people saved. God was going to have to enable us to be able to keep going on. We're going to have victory only through the person of God. So he said, well, we'll start out, it's victory. That's what we're going to call it. We're going to victory. But then secondly, he would call it Bible. The reason he's called it Bible is because in 1979, his purpose was to show the Bible, teach the Word of God. Well, praise the Lord, in 2021, we're still trying to do that. We're still trying to show people the Bible. We're still trying to show the Word of God to them. And that's the emphasis of our church here. If you get one of our visitor packets or if you're a visitor today, I think on that connection card it says something like the Baptist Church with the Bible emphasis. That's where we are. That's what we're thinking about. We always want to call people to the Word of God. The third word was the word church. And he called it that. That wasn't rocket scientists. That's what we are, all right? We're a church. So a victory, Bible, church. And hence we have the three words of what our name was all about. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter number 11, if we come back here, we see a victory that happens. It is a victory because of God. It is a victory because of what God allows, because of what God brings out. But as I was reading 1 Samuel chapter number 11, I was drawn to the idea that the three or four things that I see in this chapter, really three things that I see in this chapter, are things that we need to see here at Victory. That is, I see three things that God brought about or used and brought about Victory that we need to have here at Victory so that we can see victory. And so I've titled the message here this morning, How to Have Victory at Victory. How to Have Victory at Victory. And so I hope that you'll think about that here with me this morning. Really, this chapter hinges on verse 6. Look at it, 1 Samuel chapter number 11 and verse number 6. The Bible says this, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was greatly kindled." That is, this chapter would be totally different if verse 6 did not exist. That is, had the Spirit of God not come upon the person of Saul, we wouldn't see victory. We wouldn't see these things accomplished. We wouldn't see great things happen in this chapter. We would see rather to the contrast, or very, very much to the detriment of Israel and the person of Saul. But we have verse 6 in this chapter, and that is going to dictate the outcome. That's going to be a help here in this outcome to be what it ought to be. And so let's look at this chapter here together, and I just want to see what God was doing in this chapter that he would bring about victory and that it might be a help to us. Here's the first thing that I noted when I looked in 1 Samuel chapter number 11 is this. We cannot compromise with the enemy. If we're going to have victory at victory, we cannot compromise with the enemy. Now look at it here. We find out in verse number 1, there's a peril going on. There's a difficult problem going on in Jabesh Gilead. Verse 1 says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead." All right, so the Bible tells us that this man named Nahash, he is an Ammonite. He came up and he's encamping against, or if you will, he's setting up to do battle against Israel. That's what his intention is. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this man Nahash, but we know a little bit about the Ammonites, and the Ammonites have been an enemy of Israel. They've caused problems in the past, and it must be that this man Nahash is a well-known warrior or well-known fighter of the Ammonite army. And you say, well, why is that? Because we're going to see in just a minute that the Israelites are scared to death of him. The Israelites are, boy, Nahash is against us. Oh, no, what are we going to do? They're concerned about this. As a matter of fact, so concerned that they're going to say, hey, Nahash, we'll strike a deal with you. Let's make a deal, and if it works, then you'll spare our lives. That's what they're concerned about. They're thinking, boy, Nahash is here. He's going to just come and kill us all. Now, I want to stop here and just note a couple things. The word Nahash, or the name Nahash, means snake or serpent. Now, if I knew that, I would hate Nahash. It doesn't matter what his name is or anything. I mean, what his character is or anything. If I knew his name meant that, I'd just say, boy, that's a bad guy. You know, that's what I would think. The word Jabesh Gilead means dried or dried up. All right, so we got Nahash, he means a snake. We've got Jabesh Gilead, it means dried or dried up. I want you to notice a couple things. Here it is, first thing I want you to notice. Like Israel or like Jabesh Gilead, we have a snake of an enemy. We have a snake of an enemy. That is, the enemy that we have, his name is Satan. Revelation calls him the old serpent. In Genesis chapter number 3, he takes the form of a serpent and begins to tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden. Of course, this person is the devil. It's the person of Satan. And can I say, when we get dried or dried up spiritually, can I say this? The snake is ready to strike. When we come to the place that we're not where we should be spiritually, when we come to the place that we've taken a sabbatical from God, Satan's ready to jump. Satan's ready to attack. Satan's going to do something. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know what a lion does? You know how a lion attacks? A lion sits back and he's ready to pounce on the ones who's lagging behind, on the ones who are not where they ought to be, if you will, in a sense, what we're talking about here, not where they ought to be in a spiritual sense, and the devil's ready to pounce. The devil is ready to destroy. The devil's ready to fight. The devil's ready to devour that person. And he sees the opportunity. He's going to go off on us. Can I say, we never have the luxury of taking time off spiritually. We don't have that luxury. Every day, we've got to be in the Word of God. Every day, we've got to be in communion with the Lord. Every day, we need to be walking with the Lord. Why? Because the minute we take off, the devil's ready to hit. The devil's ready to attack. And my friends, you got to be ready. Hey, the peril that's going on here in Jabesh Gilead likens the peril that goes on in our lives spiritually. So we need to be ready. But these men, we see back here in 1 Samuel chapter number 11, are ready to make a compromise with the person of Nahash. Look at it. Verse 1 again, Nahash the Ammonite came up and camped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. So here's the plan. Here's what they say. They say, oh, boy, Nahash is here. What are we going to do about this? And they say, let's make a covenant with them. Let's make a peace treaty with them. Let's say, hey, we won't fight you. You don't fight us. But here's the deal. If you agree to that, we'll serve you. Now, I'm wondering, when I look at this, I'm wondering, where does Israel get this idea? Why do they think they have to bow? Why do they think they have to cower to the enemy? Just a few years earlier, God had showed himself strong on the behalf of Israel. Look back in 1 Samuel chapter number 7. In 1 Samuel chapter number 7. And we see here in verse number 10. 1 Samuel chapter number 7 and verse number 10. Where the Bible says Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. That is, they had an enemy here. In 1 Samuel chapter number 7, the enemy was the Philistines. That was an arch enemy. That was a formidable foe, if you will. But God, the Bible says, thundered. How did he do it? Did he rumble something? Did he slap his hands together? I don't know what he did, but he made a thunder like you've never heard, and it discomfited or confused all of the Philistines, and they were running around like chickens with their heads cut off, and this was easy prey for Israel, and they were all slaughtered. Israel got a great victory, not because Israel was great, but because their God was great. Now we've got a similar situation here in 1 Samuel chapter number 11, and we've got the Ammonite army under the rule of Nahash, and he's there, and they say, hey, no, we won't fight. We give up. I'll tell you what, we'll be your servants if you just wouldn't kill us, just spare our lives. Well, look what Nahash comes back with here in verse number 2, 1 Samuel 11. It says, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but I would look at the verse 2 and say, that's a deal breaker. We're not going with this, okay? We're not going to go. You're not going to have the opportunity to thrust out all of our right eyes there. And why does he want to do that? Well, probably he wants to do that because that would render the Israelites pretty much useless in battle. If you don't have your right eye, if you don't have it one of your eyes, you lose all distance ability. And so you can't judge distance of things there. Not only that, but you ever try to shoot a bow and arrow without your right eye? That'd be a pretty tough job if you're right-handed. That's probably not going to happen there. So probably Nahash is suggesting this because that's going to make sure that Israel does not rise up against the people of the Ammonites here. I don't know exactly what his reasoning is, but I want you to notice this. Our enemy, or the enemy that we have, Satan, is trying to do, if you will, the same thing that Nahash is doing. Now, he's not trying to pluck out our right eye in a physical sense, but can I say our enemy is trying to get us to come to a deal with him on his terms. That is, he's trying to say, I'll tell you what, I'll do this for you, but you got to give up. Now, he doesn't couch it in those terms. This is very obvious here in 1 Samuel chapter number 11. Rather, the devil tries to make things luring. He tries to make things look nice. For instance, the devil would promise peace. I'll give you peace. But understand this, the devil's a liar. He never does what he says he's going to do. He's a liar. He's the father of it. John 8:44 would tell us here. And he can promise peace, but can I say this? He'll only deliver war. He can promise wisdom, but he'll only deliver folly. He can promise a good time, but he will only deliver a heartache. And the devil is trying to throw out proposals, and he's saying, like Nahash is saying, if you'll do this, I'll be good to you, and I'll take care of you, and everything will be great, and everything will be grand. Can I say, you cannot compromise with the enemy. You cannot compromise with the devil. You cannot say, okay, all right, I'll fall in, and I'll believe that you'll give me peace. I'll believe that you'll give me a good time. I'll believe that you'll give me... No. You compromise with the devil, and you'll find yourself in problems, not prosperity. You'll find yourself in difficulties and having hard times. And we cannot go that way. We cannot compromise with the enemy here. Now, look what verse 3 says. Look what the children of Israel come back and answer in this proposal. Verse 3 says, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So Israel answers back to Nahash and they said, okay, here's the deal, Nahash. You want to pluck out our right eyes? You say you'll give us peace. You won't kill us if you do that. All right, give us 7 days. And we're just going to see if somebody would be willing to come out and help us in 7 days. Would you just give us 7 days, send a message throughout Israel, and maybe we would get somebody to help us if you give us 7 days. Now, I don't know why, but Nahash seems to allow this. maybe Nahash wants to prove his superiority. Go ahead, try to find somebody that'll stand up to me. Go ahead, go all throughout Israel, you bunch of wimps. I mean, maybe he's thinking that. I don't know. Maybe he's got some other reason. Maybe he's ultra confident in himself that way. I don't know what is going on in his mind, but he does allow the man of Jabesh 7 days to be able to try to find somebody who would deliver this city from Nahash and his attack. Now, that's when we come to the person of Saul. Saul is now introduced to us here in 1 Samuel chapter number 11, and we find out about this man. Now, in chapter number 10, we saw last week, he was already anointed as king of Israel. But evidently, there's not much of a kingdom yet. Matter of fact, when they find Saul, we don't find him in a palace. We find him in the field. He's working. He's gone back to evidently his dad's crops and doing the things of which he did before. So although he's been anointed, there's not much of a government, if you will, in place yet. Matter of fact, there's several people of Israel who haven't been on the Saul bandwagon as of yet. And so we're going to see here now, they're going to go get Saul in this situation. Look at verse number 4. It says, "They then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept." So they come back to where Saul is, his city, and they start telling everybody, and everybody's like, "Oh, woe is me, Jabesh, Gilead, boy, you've been lost. Nahash is over there." They're all crying. Verse 5, "And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field." That's where he was. He was in the fields. "And Saul said, 'What aileth the people that they weep?'" What's the problem going on here? "And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh." So he finds out what's going on. Why is everybody crying? What's the deal with happening here? And that's when we come to verse number 6, where it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul." That is, the Spirit of God came upon him. And I want you to know, I just want you to realize that Saul, as he starts out, this is the first test of him being king. This is just getting going here in the kingdom. If you remember last week, we said God gave Saul everything he needed to be a good king. God gave him everything. God allowed him all the characteristics, everything that he needed. And God, even in verse number 6 here, we see, will come on his life. The Spirit of the Lord will be there upon him. Why? So that Saul can succeed, so that Saul can be a good king. And he starts off and he realizes one thing here. Saul as king realizes, "I can't compromise with the enemy. Can't compromise with the enemy." Can I just make way of application? Victory? Here it is. We can't compromise with the enemy. Satan wants nothing more to bring our church down. Any church that is Bible-believing, any church that is Bible-preaching, Satan wants to destroy. And he'll do it through a number of ways. One way he'll seek to do it is compromise with the people that are there. And I'm telling you, folks, we cannot be people who are going to compromise with Satan. We're not going to allow Satan to have his way. We're not going to sign on to Satan's deal. We've got to realize, no, that's a raw deal. It's a bad deal. We're not going to compromise with you, Satan. Look over in Proverbs chapter number 25. I just want to show you one verse, page 690. In Proverbs chapter number 25, and look at verse number 26. In Proverbs chapter number 25, verse 26 here, look what the Bible says. The Bible says, "A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring." A righteous man bowing down or falling down before the wicked. You know, that's the Bible says here, like a troubled fountain, or if you will, a muddied fountain, the Bible says, a corrupt spring. You find that spring of water, but it's all yucky. You can't drink it. You can't have the refreshing things of that spring. You can't have any of that. Can I say, we need to realize that a little sin is bad. The devil wants us to think a little sin is not bad. No. A little sin is bad. It will hurt. It will cost us much if we're going to try to seek victory. If we want to see victory, sin hurts. I think about the scriptures. As you go through the scriptures, Lot was a compromiser. Lot moved into, or he set up his tent facing towards Sodom, and then we find him just a couple chapters later living in the city of Sodom. And what happens? His life ends terribly. Think about Solomon. Solomon was a compromiser. And the Bible says of Solomon, as he intermarried with so many women that were ungodly, that were heathen women, and all of those things, 1,000 different women that he had in his life that way. But the Bible says they turned his heart after other gods. Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat of Israel, he was a compromiser. He compromised with Ahab, and it nearly cost him his life. Demas was a compromiser. He loved this present world, and he departed or left the ministry that Paul was doing. My friend, we cannot have compromise if we're going to have victory. I think about a couple people who didn't compromise. Moses didn't compromise. Chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I think about Naboth. Naboth didn't compromise. As Ahab would come to him and say, sell me that vineyard. And he says, no. God said this is my family's heritage. I'm not going to sell this vineyard to you. Ahab, you need to find another vineyard. It'll cost him his life. But he didn't compromise. I think about Daniel. Daniel didn't compromise. The Bible says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. I'm just wondering if we were to write up your life story at the end of your life and if we were to put it on your tombstone, would we write compromiser or would we write no compromise? Well, we would write on your tombstone. I'm just saying, if we want to have victory, a victory. We can't be a compromiser, not a compromiser with the devil. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter number 11. Let me give you the second thing that I've noticed as I'm reading through 1 Samuel chapter number 11. If we don't have victory, a victory, I see the first thing, cannot compromise with the enemy. Here's number two, we've got to yield to the Lord. Can't compromise with the enemy, that's number one. Number two, we've got to yield to the Lord. See, it's the Lord, it's God who gives power. And verse 6 brings that out. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings. His anger was greatly kindled greatly. Saul heard about the threats of Nahash, and what happens? He gets angry. But this angry is not out of control, not a fit of rage anger that he has. It is a Holy Spirit-induced righteous anger against that which is evil, that which is wrong, that which needs to be stood up against. Now understand, if we're going to have the Spirit of God directing in our lives, can I say this? We have to, number one, be people who have the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's what we have to have. If we're going to be Holy Spirit directed, which I think Saul is here in this chapter, we're going to see that's going to change in later chapters. But right now, he's Holy Spirit directed. If we're going to follow the direction of the Holy Spirit, we've got to, number one, have the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we get the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible tells us that. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number one. Ephesians chapter number one, page 1250 in our Bibles, if you have one handed out to you. Ephesians chapter number one. I want you to notice verse number 13, page 1250, Ephesians chapter number 1, verse number 13. The Bible says this, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which, verse 14, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You say, Pastor Silas, what in the world is that saying? This is not hard. Let's break it down to really understand it a little bit better to get the context of verse number 13. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 says here that we should be to the praise of his glory, that is God's glory, who first trusted in Christ, all right? So the admonition to the Ephesians is that we should be people who are the praise of God's glory, who first trusted Christ. Now, that sets us up for verse 13. He says here, in whom ye also trusted. Who do they trust? Christ is what the context is telling us. Now, when did they trust Christ? Well, the Bible says, after that they heard the word of truth. So they heard the truth, and what was their response to it? Well, they trusted Christ. That's what the Bible's teaching us or saying to us. Now, the Bible tells us what word of truth that they heard. You know, there's a lot of truth in the Bible. Matter of fact, all the Bible is truth, is it not? Sure, certainly it is. But the Bible hones in on a specific truth that they heard. Look what it says. It says, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word gospel would literally mean good news. We could translate it that way if we wanted to in our Bibles, and we wouldn't do harm to the text because that's what it means. It says the gospel or the good news of your salvation. All right, here it is. What's the gospel? What's the good news of our salvation? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark there either. Hold your place in Ephesians. I know I'm asking you a lot, you know, 1 Samuel, Ephesians, but go over to 1 Corinthians 15, because we see in 1 Corinthians 15 where the gospel is defined for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, look at verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received and wherein ye stand. So he says, I'm going to preach to you the gospel. I'm going to state to you, I'm going to tell you the gospel message which he preached. Look at verse number 2. Verse number 2, it says this, by which also ye are saved. So this gospel message not only was preached by Paul, but the Bible says it saved the Corinthians, by which also you're saved, or if you will, we would maybe say it this way, it gave them eternal life, it gave them a home in heaven, saved them from the penalty of their sins, and give them eternal life. That's going to heaven. That's what this message did. Now look at verse number 3, where he begins to start out and give us the gospel message. He says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So here it is, first point of the gospel. It's the fact that Christ died for our sins. It's not that just that Christ died. A lot of people know that Christ died. But it's the fact that Christ died for a reason. Christ died for our sins. That is, we've all sinned. You've sinned, I've sinned. Some of us are worse sinners than others, but in God's book, he just looks at us and calls us sinner. We've all sinned. The Bible says here that Christ died for all of those sins. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, just like the Bible says. And then verse number 4 says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we have a three-point message here that is the gospel message. Number one, that Christ died for our sins. Number two, that Christ was buried. Number three, it is the fact that Christ rose again just like the Bible said he would. All right, so we have this three-point message. Now understand, it is that message that saved these Corinthians. He's writing the book of 1 Corinthians here. He says, I'm delivering unto you. I'm going to declare unto you the gospel message by which you were saved. Now, let me ask you something. If I look at those three points of the gospel message, I ask you this question. What part did the Corinthians have in it? Well, let's see. How that Christ died for our sins, how that he, Christ, was buried, and how that he, Christ, rose again. What part did they have in it? I don't see anything they did. Not in the gospel message. Now, verse 2 would go on and tell us this. They believed what the Bible said. They believed that message. They believed what Christ did. Look at verse 2 again. By which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. That is, they believed this message. And what did it do? Save them. Now, let's come back to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number 1. Now, these people trusted Christ. We just saw that. What did they trust Christ about? That message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins on the cross of Calvary, the fact that he was buried, and the third point, that he was rose again. What did they do? They trusted that Jesus did what was necessary or died or paid for their sins on the cross of Calvary. That's what they believe. And the Bible says they heard the word of truth. They heard the gospel of their salvation, or the gospel that brought their salvation, the gospel that enabled them to be saved and give them a home in heaven. They believed on Jesus Christ. Now, I just know this. I talk to a lot of people, and as I talk to some people, people say, well, I believe that Jesus did his part, and I have to do my part. Whoa, 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 whoa. Where's my part in the gospel message? See, they believe the gospel message and we're saved. Where's my part? He died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. What did I do? Nothing. I simply believe what he did. And the Bible says that's what's going to save me. Now it goes on. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. So they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and then it says this, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were, now here it is, here's something that happened. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you came to believe on Jesus Christ, if you trusted him and said, I'm going to believe what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary to be my way to heaven, I'm going to believe him just like the Ephesians believed him. I'm going to believe him just like the Corinthians believed him. I'm going to trust what he did to get me to heaven. And if you did that, can I say this? The Bible says God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. That is, God put the Holy Spirit in your life. He did something. You may not have realized it. You may not have recognized it. You may not have understood that. But God says he did it. And can I say, I believe God, don't you? Hope you do. He goes on, verse number 14, and says this, which is, that is, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession is the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit that came into our lives came into us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says here. He is the earnest, the down payment. If you buy something, buy a house that way, you put down an earnest payment. So he's the down payment of our inheritance. What's our inheritance? Heaven. That's what we're going to have. But we have this. Now get this. We have the Holy Spirit until we get heaven. He's there. You know what the Holy Spirit's doing? He's doing a number of things. According to this passage, he's making sure we never lose salvation. We're sealed. You're going to have it forever until you get to heaven. You're going to have the Holy Spirit making sure we're not going to lose it until we actually have it. That way we walk on those streets of gold. Man, that'd be great. That'd be a wonderful time when we're able to do that. But we've got the Holy Spirit upon us. Now, if we want here at Victory, we want to be led for victory. We want to see victory. Here it is. We got to start out by yielding to the Holy Spirit. How do we get the Holy Spirit? Number one, we trust Jesus Christ. And when we do, God gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, here's number two. We got to yield to the Holy Spirit. Because not only is he making sure that we stay saved, Holy Spirit's making sure that. Never going to lose it. Why? Got the Holy Spirit. He's sealing it, making sure. All right. But now the Holy Spirit's also trying to teach me. He's trying to guide me. He's trying to say, let's go this direction. Let's go this way. Let's do these things. Galatians would tell me he's trying to produce fruit in my life. See, that's what the Holy Spirit's trying to do now. And so here it is. If we want to have victory, what do we need to do? Obey what the Spirit says. Now come back to 1 Samuel chapter number 11. And the Spirit is directing the person of Saul now. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. When he heard those tidings, when he heard that what Nahash was doing. And the Bible says his anger was greatly kindled. And so what's he do? He's Holy Spirit led to do something here. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them through all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. What do we have here? He takes an oxen. He cuts it all up. He packages it all up. He sends a piece all throughout Israel. Kind of a bloody thing. If you want to send me a package, don't send me a piece of ox. You know, it's not one that I'm going to be real thrilled to be able to receive. But Saul does. He does that throughout Israel. Why? He's saying, guys, here it is. If you don't come and help, this is going to happen to you. You're going to get chopped up just like this. Now, is he saying that because Saul's going to come and chop him up? Maybe. I don't know. I think my opinion is he's saying this. If we compromise with Nahash here in Jabesh Gilead, guess what's going to happen? He's coming down. This is what's going to happen. I think he's encouraging us, hey, we need to get involved in the fight. We need to get doing things. And so the Holy Spirit's leading the person of Saul here. Hey, keep going on. And we need to be a person who follows the Holy Spirit's leading in our church. We want to have victory, need the Holy Spirit's leading. Need to listen to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter number 16, don't have time to look at it, but in Acts chapter number 16, the Apostle Paul, he's an apostle. He had intentions of going somewhere. The Bible tells us he was going to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered him not. Spirit said, no, don't go there. He had an idea to go to Asia. Holy Spirit, no, not going to go there. But that chapter, just a couple verses later, Holy Spirit gives Paul a vision from a man in Macedonia who says, come over to us. Paul wakes up from that vision. He says, I think I know where we should go. We better go over to Macedonia. He goes over to Macedonia. People get saved in Macedonia there. Why? Because he's yielded to the Spirit. He's yielded to the direction that the Holy Spirit wants us to go. If we're going to have victory of victory, we need to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. And I find one more thing here in this passage. One more thing. We're just going to be quick here. There's got to be a unity among God's people. At the end of verse number 7, the last sentence of verse 7, it says here, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with, now here it is, one consent. They had unity among them. Look at verse 8 says, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So he says, hey guys, come out. And they do. They come out with one consent. He numbers them all up. He grabs them all up and says, y'all come over to here to Bezek here. And he counts them up. How many has he got? 330,000. He got 300,000 from Israel. He's got 30,000 from Judah here. And he says, I got 330,000 troops. I just want you to think about this. There's no government really been set up. He sends a message out with these cut up oxen that he sends throughout Israel, and 330,000 people show up. Do you think they're with him? Think they've got some unified body behind them? Certainly do. Look at verse number 9. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shalt thou say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. They says, tomorrow about this time, tomorrow about noon, by noon, when the sun's hot, we're going to be there to help. We're coming. The cavalry is coming. I mean, that's what they might say that way. Now, let me say, the enemy is always trying to attack, just like here in this story. The enemy is always trying to attack. And the enemy is always trying to attack, guess what? The weakest link. The ones who are dried up. The ones who are not where they ought to be spiritually. That's where Satan's going to start attacking. In our body, where's Satan going to attack? The ones who are weakest. You look around right now. I'm not saying literally, but you can look around and you can see the people who aren't here. And I realize some people are sick, they're not here. And I realize some people are out of town, they're not here. I understand that. But there's some people that ought to be here who chose not to be here today. You know where the devil's going to look to attack? Those people. Going to start throwing some things in their lives to destroy them, to hurt them. That's where the devil's going to start attacking. Now, here's my point. We need to get together. We need to be unified. Realize that's where the devil's trying to go. But we need to keep together. We need to be unified. Ephesians 4 and verse number 3 would just say this, endeavoring to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we need to be trying to do. You know, if we're really obeying the Spirit, there's going to be a unity. That's what he's trying to bring about. That's what he's trying to accomplish through and in the work of Christ. We need to help each other out. Can I say that's one of the main reasons for the church? Look at this verse, Hebrews chapter number 11. In Hebrews chapter number 11, I want you to look at verse 24. Hebrews chapter number 11, find it on page 1300. In Hebrews chapter number 11, look at verse 24. In Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 24, the Bible says this, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. All right, so he says, look around at one another and let's try to provoke each other to love and good works. Let's encourage each other to do that which is right. Now, he goes on in verse number 25. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We often turn to verse number 25 and say, hey, we need to be in church when the church doors are open. And that's absolutely true. We need to do that. Hebrews 10 and verse number 25. We don't need to forsake the assembling of ourselves. We need to realize how important church is. And that's also true. All of that's true. But verse 24 leads us into one of the reasons that we can't forsake the assembling of ourselves from gathering together is because we need to be with each other to encourage each other unto love and good works. And if you're not here, it's hard to encourage you to love and good works. Now, we can do that sometimes because we got these modern technology called phones. And we can pick up a phone and we can encourage people that way. And we'd say, hey, I missed you in church, or, you know, what's going on? Or if you're sick and let me encourage you, let me pray with you or something like that. We can do all that. We've got these modern inventions called cars and we can go to people's houses and all that's possible. But I'm telling you this, it makes it a whole lot easier to encourage and provoke one another to love and good works when they're around, when you see them, when you have that contact with them. And so it says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, verse 25, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is, hey, we need to be people who are unified. How are we unified? We're unified in going the way the Spirit would have us to do. We're looking, we're yielding to the Holy Spirit. And can I say, there's one Holy Spirit. There's not a bunch, right? It's one Holy Spirit. And God miraculously does it. Well, I can't figure it out, but he's got the Holy Spirit in all of us. All of us that are saved, he's got the Holy Spirit in us, right? All right, so I got one Holy Spirit, yet he's in all of us. Can I say this? Holy Spirit wants one thing, doesn't he? Does he want a bunch of things? He wants one thing. All right, he wants us to be unified, going together, and seeing the Lord accomplish some things for this place. That's what the Holy Spirit wants. So we need to yield. We need to be what God would have us to be. Now, here's the whole thing. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter number 11, and we'll bring this to a close. When there was not compromise with the enemy, there were some who were ready to fall. There were some who were ready to cave. But some others came and helped encourage them. Some others came and said, hey, no, we can't do this. We're going to fight the enemy. Don't give up. Don't compromise with them. And so we see there's not compromise with the enemy. We see there's a yieldedness to the Spirit of God, what God is trying to do. We see there's a unity among the people. They came together with one consent. I see one last thing here, and we do it all with grace. You say, what do you mean we do it all with grace? Well, look at verse 11. 1 Samuel 11, in verse number 11, it says this, "And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together." Great victory. Wonderful victory. God does a work here, and we're not gold. We don't have the exact details of exactly what happened here, but the people led by Saul, who has yielded to the Spirit of God, what happens? We've got a victory. We got a victory that happens. It's a great victory. I want you to notice the next verse, though, verse 12. "And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." All right, so some people, they had a victory. They've wiped out Nahash. They've wiped out the Ammonites, all of that that has happened there. Then they go to Samuel and they said, "Hey, Samuel, there were some people that were no-go on Saul. There were people that were reigning on Saul's anointing party." That is, that they said, "Oh, no, that's Saul. He's no good. Man, we need to get rid of that Saul." Now, I'll just say this. We know the rest of the story. They're going to be proven right, that Saul is not the right person. But they come here in the story and they say, "Oh, Saul's proven himself. He gave us a great victory here. Boy, let's do some. Let's go find those guys and let's go kill them. We don't need any of those people around here. Let's go get rid of them." Now, look how Saul answers. This is what we need. Saul answers, verse 13. "And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." All right, these were people who were against Saul. These were people who were saying, Saul's no good. These were people who were saying, get rid of Saul. We don't want Saul. We don't need Saul. These were those people. But Saul stands up and says, no, we're not killing anybody today. We are going to celebrate what God's done for us. He says, that's this day. This day is not a day of death. Well, how is he operating? He's operating with grace. Can I say it this way? Can I make application? This is just application. This is not the text. This is application from the text. Probably it will be impossible to have 100% unity here in our church. But how do we operate? With grace. Grace operates to bring people along. And there may be some people who aren't quite on the page like we'd want them on the page. It doesn't mean we get rid of them. We encourage them. Show them grace. Show them love. Try to provoke them to good works. All those things. But we operate in the idea of grace. Colossians chapter number 4, verse 6 would say, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Unity, 100%, with all of our different minds and all of our different inclinations to do right or not do right, may be a near impossibility. But we can encourage those who maybe, let's say it this way, are on the fringes, to say, come along, and let's watch God give victory at victory. That's what we want to see. Devil's going to strike. Devil's going to lash out. We want to have victory. Don't compromise with the enemy. Yield to the Lord. Have a unity among God's people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the word of God. Lord, we've looked at this story. We've tried to make application this morning to our church. Father, we would like to see us go forward. We would like to see victory. Lord, we would like to see victory in people's lives. Lord, we would like to see people saved. Father, we would like to see people living for you. We'd like to see people love you and, Lord, give their lives to you. All of those things we'd like to be able to see. Father, it's going to take a church that's moving in the right direction. Lord, it's going to take a church that's not compromising with sin and with Satan. Father, it's going to take a church that is yielding to the Spirit of God. And Father, allowing the Spirit to work in us and through us. Father, I pray that you'd do some mighty great things through our church body here together. While your heads are bowed and while your eyes are closed, I want to ask just this morning, maybe you're here and you've never come to believe on Jesus Christ. You've never come to believe that gospel message that would bring salvation, bring you home in heaven, give you eternal life. But you've realized here, and I haven't spent a long time on it here this morning, but I tried to show you that when we believe on Jesus Christ, we believe that he died for our sins, the fact that he was buried, the fact that he rose again. When we trust what Jesus did for us, he gives us eternal life. He gives us a home in heaven. He gives us the way to be able to live with him forever. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, Pastor, I thought it was me being good. I thought I had to do my part. But I realize now that it's Jesus. He did everything so that I could go to heaven. Pastor, I just want to let you know here this morning that I'm going to believe on Jesus Christ. I've never done that before, but I'm going to trust him just like those Ephesians did. I'm going to trust Jesus to be my way to heaven, that I might know that I have eternal life, a home in heaven. If that's you, I'd like to be able to pray for you. The only way I'm going to pray for you is just to ask you to slip up your hand, and raising your hand is not going to get you to heaven. But raising your hand would just be telling me, Pastor, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've never done that before, but I'm doing it right here, right now, and I just want to let you know. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'd like to just know and then be able to pray for you as you're coming to trust Jesus Christ to be your way of salvation. Anybody here this morning would just say, Pastor, here's my hand. I'm trusting Jesus Christ to be my way of heaven. I've never done that before, but I'm doing it right here, right now, as best I know how. I'm going to believe on Jesus Christ. Yeah, I see that hand. Anybody else this morning? Here's my hand, Pastor. Heavenly Father, Lord, you've seen this one. Lord, by raising their hand, they're indicating to me that they're trusting you to be their way of salvation. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you make it so that anybody who would believe, anybody who would trust on, anybody who would rely upon the payment of Jesus Christ, what he did for them on the cross of Calvary, Father, that you promised to give them eternal life. Lord, you promised to give them a home in heaven. We thank you. We praise you for that. Lord, for this one, I pray that they would grow in the word or grow in their understanding of you, Father, in their understanding of what you've done for them. And then, Father, want to live for you in any way that you'd have them to. Lord, for our church, Lord, I pray that we'd be going the right direction. Lord, I pray that you give us victory here at Victory. We pray for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pastor Glover, why don't you come and lead us in our closing hymn?